Hello, everyone. This is Stephen Strang, and welcome to this edition of In Depth with Stephen Strang. I try to probe and get to the bottom of the story to pull out answers that will give my readers and my listeners insight into people who are significant. I ask them about how they got saved, how they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, how they met their spouses. I try to dig down and get them to talk about things that are important, their successes, their failures, because even though these people are well known, even though they have their own media platforms, they don't often have an opportunity to talk about this side of their life. So I'm inviting you to tune in, to download, to listen, and to share In Depth with Stephen Strang. Hello and welcome to In Depth with Stephen Strang. This is my new podcast in which we try to go in depth with Christian leaders to find out things about them that maybe you don't know about them, even if they're fairly prominent in the Christian community, as is my guest today and my longtime friend, Mike Bickle, who is the founder and the director of the International House of Prayer in Kansas City.
Right.
And who has had enormous influence in the body of Christ. And we have reported on Mike many times over the years, including all the latest things that have happened. But today I want to dive in and go deep and go into things that maybe most people don't talk about. And in our studio today, we have Mike's lovely wife, Diane, and I invite her to jump in, especially to correct anything Mike might say wrong.
You got it. You got it.
So welcome to you, Mike. Thank you. You know, I've known you, we were reflecting on it recently. I've known you since the 1980s.
That's a long time.
A long time. We were both pretty young then. And it's been interesting to kind of follow your odyssey. And a lot of people kind of don't know where you came from or your background. So were you raised in the church?
Well, actually, my father was an international boxing champion, and he was a boxer for 18 years, amateur and then professional. And so I was raised in an environment, in a boxing environment. My dad went to the Olympics in 1952 and fought professionally for some years. And so many of his friends were boxers, and I went to the gym with him, and I watched him, and I went to the bars with him. I went to the bars on Fridays and Saturdays. I mean, certainly not every week, but many, 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 many times. I mean, many times. And so there was no Christianity or religion in my background. I'm one of seven children, so there were seven of us in 9 years. And I was the oldest son, and so my dad, I was his boy, and he was going to train me to be a boxer, to go to the Olympics like he did. So I grew up and with no knowledge of Christianity or salvation or any of this kind of stuff. It's just more barroom theology. I picked up what the guy said at the taverns when I was 8, 10, 12, 14 years old.
So how did you make the transition to becoming a Christian?
Well, I used to love to go out at night when I was 10, 12, 13, 14 and sleep out. I would sleep in my backyard by myself and look at the stars. I loved the stars. I would just look at them. And so I went to my dad when I was 14 years old. And I said, Dad, I said, I look at the stars all these nights in the summer. There's got to be a God up there. I want to join a religion. And my dad, my boxer tavern dad said, well, that's good. That's good. And I said, how can I join a religion? He says, well, you should be either Jewish or Catholic. I said, okay. I go, why? He goes, well, this is barroom theology. And so it's just straight from him. It's not, he goes, well, the Jewish people have more money, but the Catholics are bigger. They have more power. I said, huh, I didn't know that. That was his summation. And I go, I think I'll be Jewish. He goes, that's a good choice. So he goes, why don't you go down to the synagogue, go right down, walk in. You know, again, he's a boxing international champion, so he's had this big thing of macho confidence. He goes, put your hand out, look him right in the eye. Don't bat an eye, be confident, and say, hello, my name's Mike Bickle. I'm 14 years old. I want to be a Jew. Just walk straight in the synagogue and tell him that. So I did it. I went to the guy, walked in, put my hand out. My name's Mike Bickle. I want to be a Jew. And the guy looked at me and said, what? It didn't work. That's all I got to say. So I decided to be a Catholic. So the next week, I went to my dad says, go to the Catholic Church, do the same thing. So at the end, Now, I didn't realize the Catholics, because I'd never been to a Catholic church, you know, they have the railing, and you don't go beyond the railing up front where the pastor is or the priest. But at the end of the service, I thought it was kind of neat because they gave a little snack at the end. They gave you a little cracker, a little juice or something. I went and got it, like a free snack, and I thought that was amazing. I didn't know what communion was. And then afterwards, the priest was leaving. I go, sir, sir. I walk right up and wave at him, and I walk right past those railings up there. And you know, some of the ladies in the church were aghast, like, oh! I didn't know that was the rules till later. And I said, my name's Mike Bickle. I'm 14 years old. I want to be a Catholic. And the guy said, that's wonderful. And this Catholic priest put his arm around me, and he said, son, I would be happy to help you know God. And he met with me every Saturday afternoon for 9 months at 2 o'clock every Saturday afternoon. I'm sure I missed one or two, but mostly I didn't. And he taught me about Jesus and the Bible and all these things. And then I got baptized as a Catholic. I was so excited. You know, now I'm 15. So I went to the bars and with my dad still and said, and my dad would say, hey, Bill, Tom, you know, Orville, my boy's a Catholic. He, you know, because a lot of these guys are Italian because they were in the mafia oriented. I hate to just say it that way, but a number of them were. Anyway, I'm getting too much
detail. Well, you could say that now because they're all dead and come after you.
Yeah, but they were actually. But anyway, but I wasn't born again till the next year. I went to a sports camp, Fellowship of Christian Athletes, and Roger Staubach, the quarterback for the Dallas Cowboys.
Wow.
Super Bowl MVP. He gets up and he tells his story about a relationship with God, and I'm so blown away. I can't believe, I go, relationship with God? I don't understand. And so that night I went out in the field at the Fellowship of Christian Athletes camp and said, Jesus, if this is like living my heart relationship, if this is real, and like John Wesley said, I'd love to borrow his phrase, that my heart was strangely warmed. And I came home from that camp and I was on fire. My dad wasn't so happy about, quote, born again Christianity. He liked me being Jewish Catholic. He didn't like born again stuff. Dad, I'm born again. Oh, that. And then I still went to the bar, but then I told the guys at the bar, that was the next couple of times, about heaven and hell and repenting. And my dad said, no. We're not doing this. He goes, you've been in this for a month, and you we're not ready for this. And by the grace of God, I just stayed with it, and that was in 1971.
Now, that would have been the era of what we now call, or maybe we called it then, the Jesus movement.
Yeah, it was. It was sweeping across America.
And didn't that influence you?
Well, what I didn't know is that there was a grace of God moving on the young people across America. This was happening all over California, East Coast, West Coast. Millions were getting saved. I didn't know that. You know, so that there was a sweet grace of God happening, because now I'm 15 years old. I'm in my high school. I'm sure this isn't exactly true, but it seems like I led someone to the Lord near every day. And it was, everybody was doing that, leading people to the Lord. Every day is exaggerated, but many, many, many times. And it was only some years later did I realize how special of a season that was, where you just set it in the lunchroom and people would bow and pray to receive Christ. My football player teammates did, and it was happening everywhere. I just thought that was normal. And I didn't realize it was a season of heightened grace for evangelism across America at that time. I mean, and it always works to share your faith, but there was something really easy in the early 70s. Now, you remember that time, don't you, Steve?
I sure do. I was
influenced.
I mean, people
get saved all the time.
Right.
And my wife, Diane, you got saved right about that time.
I did, and my whole family did, right, within a 18-month period of time, and which I thought that was just kind of normal. I thought that happened in every family.
Because you were born and raised Catholic, and so you, 7 out of 7 of you get born again in a one-year period of everybody witnessing. And so it was only later we found out how special those years were in the 70s.
Very, very special and unusual. Yeah.
So how did you meet Diane?
At a Bible study. I was preaching at the Bible study, and I was 20, and we were both 21. I'm 21, that's right. And she was in the Bible study, and I met her afterwards, and, well, the rest is history.
How did you end up in the ministry?
Well, strangely enough, my desire, my passion was to be a medical doctor, and I got accepted to med school, actually. And I was on my way, and because J. Hudson Taylor, you know that name?
Of course.
The great missionary to English missionary in the 1850s about to China. I read 3 of his biographies when I was in high school after I got really gave my life to the Lord. And I said, I want to be a doctor like J. Hudson Taylor and go to China. And then later I shifted it. I'm going to go to Mexico as a medical doctor. And so I studied hard, got accepted to med school. And some man, after I got accepted, some old guy in his 40s, you know, I'm only like 20 or something, I'm early 20s, I mean, about that age. And he said, have you asked the Lord if it was his will that you go to med school? I go, well, I got accepted. You know, the odds are hard to get accepted. I'm sure it's his will. And he said, ask him. And so I asked the Lord. And no, he goes, no, really, ask him. And so I gave the Lord a really difficult fleece. And I said, if you don't want me to go into med school, and I'm sure you do, and because the med school situation I was accepted in, it was like 100-to-1 odds. There were only like 7,000-8,000 applicants, and only 75 got in. And I thought, 100-to-1 odds, that is God. I mean, what am I at? And this guy said, no, ask the Lord. And so I made it really hard on the Lord. I said, Lord, okay, if my unbelieving father tells me not to go to med school, which he really wanted me to, that was his passion, and that I will then go in the ministry. And my dad was adamant about me not going to the ministry. He was really adamant about it. And so I gave the Lord a fleece, and I didn't tell anybody. And the day before the final day where you sign the paper and you get the loan, you know, I don't know the real number, but the $100,000 loan to go, and you have to pay it, you know, however it works. I don't really remember the details, but I know it was a big number. That day before I had to sign it, and I told the Lord, you know, like if the date was April, you know, May 1st, the night before, my father called me on the phone and said, hey, Mike, is that med school thing? Is that deadline tomorrow? And I go, yeah, it is. I mean, he's an unbeliever. He wants me to be a doctor. He does not want me in the ministry at all. He said, no son of mine will go to the ministry. It's such a waste of time, because he thought that preachers were con men, you know, that they were liars and tricksters and all that stuff. And so he called
me. He was down at the bar, but he thought the preachers were doing wrong things.
Well, because at the bar, at least you were open about what you did, and you even bragged about it. You know, you didn't hide it. you bragged about it. Preachers hit it. But
well, it's a sad commentary, but a lot of people believe that.
And so the day before, like the May 1st, whatever the day was, the night before, he called me and said, I have this strange feeling. I go, yes, I'm on the phone. He goes, I don't have peace about you going to med school. I couldn't believe my ears, because my dad hadn't used the word peace, P-E-A-C-E, one time in his life, to my knowledge. I said, what? So I turned it down, and even the med school called me back and said, Mike, you know, this is a great opportunity. You really need to take this opportunity. The money's going to work. It's all in place. I said, no, I'm going to turn it down. I didn't tell my dad why, and I didn't tell anybody why, but I turned it down. And then from there, I set my heart to go into the ministry.
And you were influenced early by Campus Crusade for Christ, weren't you?
Oh, I love it. Yeah, I was really a part of Campus Crusade. I loved Campus Crusade for Christ.
And so, you know, today you would be known more among the charismatics. Of course, that was back in the heyday of what we call the charismatic movement. How did you get involved? How did you make that transition?
Well, I was a little bit tricked into it. And because I was at the University of Missouri, and I played on the University of Missouri football team, and I had a Bible study with a number of the football players and some other students, and one of the parents of one of the football players came to my Bible study and to check it out, to make sure that their kid at this college was not getting led astray by some other kid preacher, you know. So maybe, you know, I had 100 or 200 students coming to it every week, and a bunch of football players, and just because I was on the team and I witnessed to them, and they would come to it. And so his parents said, hey, would you come to our little rural church outside of St. Louis? Because I grew up in Kansas City. I'm at the University of Missouri. Would you come to our little rural church outside of St. Louis and preach for us? And I went, well, I don't really preach at churches. I preach to college kids in Bible studies, and I didn't preach to old people, you know, 40, 50, 60-year-olds at a church. I never crossed my mind. And I went there, and they asked me if I would be their pastor, because there were about 40, maybe 20, 30, 40 people meeting in a Bible study. They were all charismatics. I did not know. At that time, I was radically anti-charismatic, radically. And I preached against the charismatic movement on the campus a number of times. And so I went and talked on the baptism of the Holy Spirit was my message. But I meant born again, and the day you're born again, you get the Holy Spirit. And if you get the Holy Spirit, he's going to teach you about Jesus, and you need the Holy Spirit. So I was talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit to love Jesus, and they thought I meant charismatic, and I didn't mean charismatic. I said it real clear. You get the Holy Spirit the day you're born again, and blah, 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 blah. And so they invite me to be their pastor of a little 30, 40 member church out in the country. And I go, no, I don't think so. I'm going to seminary. No, no, I don't think so. And they said, go back home and check. So I asked the Presbyterian elders of the church I was going to. I was actually on the youth staff at the Presbyterian church. That was a very Campus Crusade-oriented church, really committed to Campus Crusade. And the elder, one of the elders said, you know, go do it for a year. It'll be good for you. Go get a year experience. And when you come back a year later, then go to seminary. And so I went, and I was convinced they heard my message on the baptism of the Spirit, that there is no second encounter, there is no tongues, there none of that stuff. It's what happens the day you're born again. So I thought they understood me clear, and they were so new at the terminology. All they heard was baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they were so excited. And so here I am pastoring. I'm only 20 years old. I'm pastoring a charismatic rural church, a bunch of farmers. I'm convinced it's not charismatic. And I'm teaching the Bible verse by verse, because I was taught to do verse by verse teaching. I'm a verse by verse guy. And then about 6 months later, one of the guys say, how come you never offer the baptism of the Holy Spirit? I go, I do. Every Sunday I give an altar call. He goes, no, that's amazing. No, I mean the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I go, I do. I give an altar call every Sunday. And every now and then, not very many people got saved, but a few did. They do get it. And he goes, no, I'm talking about speaking tongues. I go, what? Because none of them ever spoke in tongues around me. I go, what do you mean? He goes, yeah, we're a charismatic church. I go, no way. I did not even know it for 6 months because they were being patient with me. And I said, oh my gosh, I'm against the charismatic movement, but I'm pastoring a little 50. Now it's about 50 or 60 members. But here's why I didn't like the charismatics. Because the charismatics I knew in Kansas City, now this is a real negative stereotype, and it's in bad attitude, but they didn't love the Bible, the ones I knew. They didn't love witnessing, and they didn't love holiness, in my judgmental short perspective. And I said, I don't want to be with people who don't love the Bible, don't love witnessing, and don't love holiness. But these farmer people, they loved all three of those. And I go, man, I can't write these guys off. They're all Lutherans, by the way. It was Lutheran farm community. I go, they love Jesus, they love the Bible, they love holiness. I go, I'm in a jam because I really like these people. I can't really write them off as false Christians. They're real. And so we made a deal that if they didn't make me do charismatic stuff, I would let them do it at the home groups. So we made a deal. And it just went on from there, and I just got more comfortable with it, and my prejudices and my stereotypes fell apart. And over the years to come, it just became clear to me there's a whole lot of the Holy Spirit's ministry that was a lot more than what I understood the day I was born again.
And you ended up with pastoring a pretty significant church in St. Louis, and your teachings became widespread. I first heard about you through a St. Louis pastor named Ron Tucker.
Diane, do you remember Ron Tucker? He used to go to his church.
I loved Ron Tucker.
He had probably the largest church in St. Louis, dynamic preacher. A very dear friend of mine, but this is like 40 plus years ago.
Yeah, a big, big young adult gathering that came and listened to Ron Tucker.
Like a couple thousand, yeah. Literally on Saturday nights. It was 1 to 2,000 young people in the 70s coming to a youth group on Saturday nights. And Diane, my wife, used to go to that.
Well, we did a story in Charisma on young up-and-coming preachers, and he was one of them.
Like 40 years ago.
Totally.
Oh, yeah, 40 yeah. years ago. And I was visiting him, and he gave me some of your cassette tapes. Oh, so boy. Some of our younger listeners, these were little...
Tell them what cassette tapes are.
Yeah. You put in a little cassette recorder, and I listened to him, and I remember you were so dynamic. He said, this is somebody you need to keep your eye on. And I think
Ron Tucker told you that.
Yes.
Because he had a very prominent ministry in the 70s, and so Charisma, you were dialed in on him and connected to him, and...
That's right. And I think that you had maybe just moved to Kansas City not long before.
I had just moved to Kansas City.
And he said, you need, he's very dynamic. And I just remember there was a lot of passion. That's what I remember. A lot of passion, and God was saying this and God was saying that. And that was my introduction to you. And then later I went to a conference in Kansas City, and I very distinctly remembered meeting you and some of your associates.
Yeah, it was in the late 80s, 87, 88, something like that.
And then you got involved with John Wimber, who I knew and had a lot of respect for. And I remember coming to this big conference. I think it was in Kansas City. And John Wimber was there, and you were there, and Paul Kane, and all this stuff happened.
Bob Jones.
It was quite a memorable experience. And as I remember, it was on the weekend between the 1980s turning into the 1990s.
So it must have been 1989 then? Is that right?
89 turning into 90, because it was a big deal with the, you know, the
calendar.
Yeah.
Right. And so we got to know you, and then I came back a month or two later to kind of check you out, because I started hearing all these controversial things. Some of the local pastors were attacking you. One in particular, saying you were a cult leader or something. And I went back to Kansas City to kind of check it out myself. And of course, I got to know you a little bit better then. And that was a very difficult time for you, wasn't it?
Yeah, yeah. The pastor of the largest church in the city, I think it was the largest, or certainly the second, if not the main biggest one in the city, wrote a 200-page document telling how false I was. And it's just filled with horrible, horrible stories. Of course, they were not true, and things I said and did, which of course I didn't. And it was horrifying to me. It shocked me. And it was 200 pages, and he sent it around the nation. And that document actually is what ended up on the internet. And even it's, what, 30? Is that 30 years later? What's 1990?
Oh, that was before the internet.
Yeah, but no. But that document got on the internet, and still, to this day, even though the pastor actually wrote apologized or made a public statement and apologized and you know, asked our forgiveness for it. And so a couple years later, but that got on the internet, and that's to this day. I think 30 years later, I'm still answering some of the horrible things he put in that document. But yeah, it was challenging because I didn't understand. I never knew a man of God would be that energized. 200 pages, that's a lot of documents and research. And he had so much zeal, and it went around everywhere. But at the end of the day, the Lord used it, and he just exposed all kinds of fault lines in my own spiritual life, you know, just where my identity was, that I was more interested in if people were appreciating me than I was, if the Lord was pleased with me. And I had to realign my heart many, many times. Diane, you remember those days. What are some of the things you remember from those days?
I just remember the pain of, you know, people that you love and people that you had poured into and taught, and you know they were part of your spiritual family.
And they read those 200 pages.
And they were rattled. You know, they were confused, and some of them were joining the criticism, and that was painful. You know, that was hard.
They were asking us, "Do you really believe this?" You know, I mean, it was horrible stuff.
But you stood strong. My recollection is that you were humble. You didn't seem to really fight back, although I think you did answer your critics. And as time turned out, your number one critic, who is a man I didn't know well, but I did meet him, he was a kindly, respected leader, but he ended up with his own problems, and that I think has since passed away.
Yeah,
so you became
vindicated. We got reconciled and became friends and had dinner together, and at the end, yeah.
But during that era, also, you affiliated with John Wimber with the Vineyard, which was big and growing, and there was a special anointing on it. And I think, wasn't your church called the Kansas City Vineyard? It had been called something else.
Yeah, real close to that, yeah.
And so you were affiliated for a number of years, probably up until after John died in the mid to late 90s.
He died in November 97, yeah.
So then you had this big church. I was able to visit it quite a number of times, I mean, considering that I live all the way in Florida. And we had become friends by that time, and we wrote articles about you, and then
actually nice ones. I appreciate that. It was refreshing.
Well, thank you, I guess. And but then you turned it over to somebody else and started over with what you're doing today, which is a movement that has really impacted all around the world in many ways, which I guess I'll ask you about, but why would somebody shut down a ministry? I'm guessing it was 3,000 to 5,000 back in that era, and turn it over to someone else. I even flew out. You had some big, I don't know what you called it, some kind of welcoming the new pastor and saying.
And they were saying, because Diane and I had been there 17 years, and so I turned the church over to go start the 24 hours of worship and prayer, house of prayer. It was a new idea. It was kind of scary to do that, but we resigned everything and turned that over to another man. And you came to that service when, after 17 years, the church was saying thank you to me and releasing me to this house of prayer ministry. We had a little. We got a little trailer.
It was a double wide.
Double wide trailer.
I visited. I think it's still there, isn't it?
Yes, yep. It is.
I remembered thinking, how can this work? How can you keep this going 24 hours a day?
And worship, yeah.
Of worship and music. But you also, you know, I grew up in a Pentecostal church, and every once in a while we have an all-night prayer meeting.
And like everybody, just so you know, you grew up in Pentecostal. I would have been your enemy way back in the early, in the mid-70s.
Probably
in the
so.
Mid-70s.
In fact, I grew up in Missouri, but we'd have all-night prayer meetings. I remember as a kid, and you know, about 3 a.m, everybody was asleep with their head on the pew because they would kneel down in front of the pews, you know, to pray
and fall asleep.
And I thought, how can you do this?
But I've done that a few times.
You told me that you learned how to make prayer fun.
Enjoyable. Enjoyable is the word I like to use.
Okay, that's a better word.
Make prayer enjoyable.
But I'd never heard that concept. And to me, enjoyable and fun are the same thing, but I guess there is a difference. So how do you make prayer enjoyable?
Well, I got the word from Isaiah 56, where it says, I will make my people joyful in the house of prayer for all nations. So I took the word joyful and made it enjoyable. So I played off of that word. And one way that prayer, of course, in our context, we, all of our prayer meetings for 20 years, we have 2-hour prayer meetings, and we just have 12 2-hour prayer meetings a day. That's 24 hours, 7 days a week. And every prayer meeting is led by a worship team. That's critical. If you get anointed worship going and the prayer is together with that, the prayer's way more enjoyable if you have anointed singers and musicians. And over the 20 years, we're at our 20-year anniversary, every 2 hours, another worship team comes on the stage and they overlap for about 3 minutes. So the music has never stopped once in the 20 years by the grace of God. To me, it's a miracle because there's a million reasons it could have stopped. I mean, we've had electrical blowouts in the city and all those kinds of storms. But for some
blizzards. You've had your own conferences where most of your people would go to the conference.
But we kept the prayer room
going.
But you kept
it going.
Yes.
I've been there many times. It's impacted me. You said that if you make a written prayer list, you're 10 times more apt to pray. And I found that to be true. And also keeping a journal. So, and I also have the app. There's an app for the International House of Prayer Kansas City where you can watch it live.
Yeah, the watch.
Anywhere in the world is free.
It's the live worship. Because our prayer room has about 700 seats in it. And there's typically about 10 people on the platform. And every 2 hours, again, another team comes on and they watch it around the world. It's a beautiful gift.
And now I just found out that you're having, and we only have a very short time, but you're having 1,000 people come from China.
We have 1,000 Chinese leaders came to visit us in September, like 6 months ago. And the Lord, because one of the reasons why they came is way back 35 years ago when I met this prophetic man, Bob Jones, when I first went to Kansas City 35 years ago, actually 36. But he came, and the first time he met me, he said, the Lord showed me one day you're going to have 24-hour prayer with singers and musicians, which I thought was crazy. He says, and they're going to be connecting with you all over China on unplugged TV sets in the rice paddies. He meant smartphones. Now, this 35 years ago, I go, how could people in all over China in the rice paddies, the poor people, have unplugged TV sets and watch us? He goes, I don't know, but they're going to, and it's true. So all over, we have many people watching our web stream from China. So 1,000 Chinese leaders, many from Asia, some from North America, came to be with us in September for about 4 or 5 days. It was a remarkable time, but that's another story for another time.
Well, thank you for being willing to go in depth. I almost want to do another program with you because I personally know some Mike Bickle stories that we did not have time to get into.
Well, I think I went too long on the tavern and my father and the med school.
No, I think it's interesting for people to find out this, because when they come to the International House of Prayer, of course, they don't really have an opportunity to know these things. And it's just amazing how God has used you and is continuing to use you. So thank you for your ministry to the body of Christ. And also thank you for your friendship.
Oh, you took the words out of my mouth. I was going to say, but thank you for your friendship.
This is Stephen Strang. I want to give my listeners a special offer of getting 2 years of Charisma Magazine for only $20. This is better than two for one. I hope you want Charisma in your home, where you can read it, where you can share, where you can keep it around the house and sometimes look at an article later. You know, with everything that's happening with digital, we have found that people still want Charisma in print. And I've been sharing this in my last few podcasts, and it's interesting that the subscriptions are coming in, and I hope that you'll take advantage of this offer by going to charismamag.com/2, T-W-O. That means 2 years for the price of one for only $20.
This has been a production of the Charisma Podcast Network. Steve and Joyce Strang are the founders and owners of CPN. Dr. Steve Green is the executive producer of the Charisma Podcast Network. We intend to honor God with every podcast and remain thankful to our advertisers and supporters who make these podcasts possible.